Well, for those of you listening on the radio, welcome. And for those of you listening on the phone, welcome. And for those of you here in the sanctuary, welcome. And I've just realized something. You folks have been sitting for quite a while, so we're going to do something. And this is in light, and I realize, Nadia, I forgot my sermon, and I don't have it memorized. this is in light of the message we're going to be preaching on in Revelation. So I'm going to ask you all to stand, please. Could we all stand? A little post-Easter exercise. You can stand. And here's what we're going to do three times. And this relates to part of the doxology in Revelation 12. I'm going to say, Christ is risen. And you're going to respond, He is risen indeed. And we're going to do that three times. Are we ready? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Now you can be seated. Revelation chapter 12. Wow, is Revelation a lot of work. Wrestling, Rodney, Pastor Gary, and I, and Gabe, we were wrestling, and we are wrestling through Revelation. So, here's the title of the message. There's a few of them. We could entitle this Beauty and the Beast, or a title restated, The Events and Intensity of the Ancient Spiritual Conflict, or the title restated yet again, The Spiritual Conflict of Two Kingdoms, God versus Satan. In regard to the theme, God and His Christ and His children win, and Satan fails and he loses. Amen. Theme restated, a little more complex. God the Father and His Christ and His saints in the Messianic community triumph over Satan and his cohorts through the blood of the Lamb. And Satan's works are coming to a dramatic end. Theme restated, even yet more complex. The Father and the Son are sovereign and provide protection for the Jews who are faithful to Christ. It also spells salvation and victory for all the saints from every nation versus Satan, who is confined and diminished at this juncture. Amen. So we have three major titles, The Wondrous Sign in Heaven, War in Heaven, and The Wrath of the Diminished Dragon. Alan F. Johnson gives us some great information regarding the vision of Revelation and what it would mean and what it would accomplish. The focus is with regard to the Apostle John's perspective, with regard to his target audience, who were believers. What did John have in his mind for the welfare of fellow believers that this book would reach? Now, Rodney has commented on this before. I'm quoting from Johnson on this. He says, Sweet captured the basic thrust of the book when he remarked, in form, the book of Revelation is an epistle containing an apocalyptic prophecy. In spirit and inner purpose, it is pastoral. It's a pastoral book. As a prophet, John is called to separate true belief from false, to expose the failures of the congregation in Asia, the first three chapters of Revelation. He desires to encourage authentic Christian discipleship by explaining Christian suffering and martyrdom in the light of how Jesus' death bought victory over evil. John is concerned to show the martyrs would be vindicated. Vindicated. He also discloses the end of both evil and those who follow the beast. He also describes the ultimate issue of the Lamb's victory, which is mind-boggling because from our perspective, it looked like he had failed when he was placed in that tomb. But alas, not so. the ultimate issue of the Lamb's victory and those who follow him. John himself is centrally concerned with God's saving purpose and its implementation by Jesus. John writes to the church universal in every age so that they too might join him in confirming this witness of Jesus. End of quote. In my own words, Revelation reminds us that the kingdom of God is the greatest reality. Center your life on Christ. Center your life on things that have eternal significance. Even to the loss of our own lives, if necessary. Dying is living. Living is Christ. Living is the kingdom. And it's real. It's real. In our series on Revelation, we have encountered apocalyptic language with its symbolism related to Old Testament imagery and meaning. While this language would have been familiar with the Apostle John's first century audience, it's not so familiar in the 21st century. Such imagery and symbolism has been very challenging, to say the least, regarding the interpretation of its meaning and its various chapters we have covered. There are those occasions where we give our best argument for supporting a particular view while giving assent that other views could be viable. If the biblical scholars disagree and have different views of interpretation of Revelation, so too will we. Hence, in regard to our study of this last book of the Bible, we wrestle with Revelation. And boy, did I do a lot of wrestling on this chapter. Having said all this, we now find ourselves in chapter 12 of Revelation, and an amazing thing has occurred. While very symbolic, as we would expect of apocalyptic language, there are major features of symbolic language in chapter 12 that are very clear to us who are familiar with the Bible, and that's kind of refreshing. We will also discover sections of this chapter that have to be taken literally. Finally, I want to share a very important quote regarding Revelation's use of Old Testament symbols and imagery. Now, this is a long message, guys. It gets kind of technical, but don't lose me here, okay? Because this is a key I'm giving you. It's a key I'm giving you that's going to help you to understand this book better, okay? Very important key. I'm quoting Johnson again. Especially important are John's Christological reinterpretations of Old Testament passages he alludes to. Now, we've been telling you all along, if you want to understand Revelation, go to the Old Testament, and that's very true. But there's a Christological realignment that infuses these Old Testament images that are now post-resurrection, okay? Keep that in mind. He does not simply use the Old Testament in its pre-Christian sense, but often recasts the images and visions of the Old Testament. While there is an unmistakable continuity in Revelation with older Revelation, the new emerges from the old as a distinct entity. End of quote. In my own words, this is a marvelous key to help us gain a better understanding of Revelation. In Revelation, Old Testament symbolism and imagery find their fullest expression, even if recasted, even though distinct. And we would expect that, being the last book of the Bible. So we come to the first point of the outline, this wondrous sign in heaven and the pregnant woman and this enormous red dragon, Beauty and the Beast. Wow. Here's what it says, 1-6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and hurled them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was brought about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. John sees a great sign in heaven, and the symbolism is more obvious than what we're used to in Revelation, at least in some parts. And in verse 1, we have this woman in splendor and this high status, this that is symbolic of the nation Israel, you know, the sun and the moon. The crown of 12 stars would be symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. To me, that seems pretty straightforward. Johnson says in the Old Testament, the image of a woman is frequently associated with Israel, Zion, or Jerusalem, drawing from the Old Testament. In Isaiah, it says, shout for joy, infertile one, you who have not given birth to any child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare them. Lengthen your ropes and strengthen your pegs. Beautiful language here. For you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of armies, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth, when she is rejected, says your God. So in this passage, we see that the woman is used in a collective sense, representing the nation of Israel. And God is like a husband to her. In Ezekiel, some more beautiful language. Then I passed by you, and I saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant. A covenant. A relationship. Old Testament, Israel, covenant, relationship. New Testament, new covenant. The wine and the bread, the wine drank, the bread broken, representing and inaugurating the new covenant, relationship with you. And Satan hates and despises the people of the covenant. And it's happening today. Happening today. I also swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. And Satan hates that. He wants you. He wants your loyalty. And then he'll destroy you. Then I bathed you with water. I washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with colorfully woven cloth and put sandals of fine leather on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with jewelry. Precious, precious, precious is the nation of Israel to God. A covenant. I put bracelets on your wrists and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nose. That used to be beautiful. Okay. Not what we think it is. I also put a ring in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and colorfully woven cloth. Nothing but the best for you. Relationship. Nothing but the best for us. Relationship. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful. And advance to royalty. He lifts us up. He assigns to us majesty. Why would we run from that? It's the most precious thing we have, our relationship, our covenant, New Testament with him. And the Old Testament saints had it too. We're just further along in the dispensation. Then your fame spread among the nations on the account of your beauty, for it was perfect. Why was it perfect? Because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. declares the Lord God. A day is coming, a day is coming, a day is coming. Ephesians 5. The church will be presented to the groom, who is Christ, and we will be made beautiful. All the spots, wrinkles, and blemishes gone. Relationship. And Satan hates that. He rejoices in the spots of the church. He rejoices in the pollution that can enter the life of a believer. He rejoices in that. While there are other views contrary with supporting arguments, coming to verse 2, in my view, there seems to be there seems to be a symbolic interplay, verse 2, a symbolic interplay between the woman representing Israel on the one hand, while at other times she seems to represent the Virgin Mary. And some of the commentators are having a real problem with that. I don't. How can I read this section and not think about the Virgin Mary? I'd have to force myself not to. Well, if symbolism speaks to something that's familiar, of course we're going to think about the Virgin Mary, but we're also going to think about the nation just from the passages I read in the collective sense. So in verse 1, we noted this woman represents the nation of Israel. In verse 1, the woman is to be seen as a collective symbol representing the nation of Israel. In verses 2, 4, and 5, the symbolism seems to be recast to fit that of the virgin with the imagery of pregnancy and birth. However, we come to verses 6 and verses 13 through 17. The woman is recast into representing the nation of Israel as a collective. What I believe to be literal in verse 6 is that God will literally prepare a place to protect the nation of Israel during the second half of the Great Tribulation. There's more symbolism. The red dragon is symbolic of Satan. The very significant child with a capital C is none other than the incarnation of the Messiah. The symbolism of the dragon wanting to devour the woman's child is expressed in shocking and abhorrent imagery. It is a stunning and powerful way to express the desire of Satan to do what? To destroy the Christ child, at which he failed miserably. Satan had an accomplice. He actually had several of them, but Satan had an accomplice that was in line with his desire to destroy the Christ child. It was the heartless King Herod, residing in Jerusalem at the time of Messiah's birth. Matthew, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged. Well, there's a term we're going to come across in chapter 12. He became enraged, a characteristic that is consistent with Satan's, as we shall see. He became very enraged and sent men and killed all the boys who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Always somebody coming after Messiah. Always somebody trying to persecute Israel. Always something happening to saints, Christians, with this thing we call persecution. Worsby states, there was always a dragon. There's always a dragon standing by waiting to destroy Israel or the ancestors of Messiah. Pharaoh is called a dragon in Ezekiel, and so is Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah. At one critical point, the royal line was limited to one little boy in 2 Kings. Satan thought that he had succeeded when he used Judas to betray the Lord and hand him over to be crucified. But the cross was actually Satan's defeat, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. This is in Revelation 12:11, end of quote. The red dragon, the beast. The red dragon, Satan, the devil, the old serpent. Notice that in verse 3, John made it a point to include the detail that the red dragon is great. He's great. Another word in another translation says that he's enormous. Ginormous. It is my view that this description reveals the status of this archenemy who throws himself against God and the saints. I believe that this detail reminds us that Satan is powerful. He's powerful. And no insignificant being to contend with. Throughout the book of Revelation, Satan carries out his part in opposing God and his children. We will discover that this red dragon is a recurring presence and is very active in this vision. In our own power, our limited resources, we would not stand a chance against such a powerful being who is fallen, yet a fallen cherubim who formerly had a very high status in heaven, a presence before the very throne of God. What is truly remarkable is that the children of God have victory over this powerful being, a victory that is enabled by God the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be more said about that. So verse 3 also shows us that Satan has been allowed a certain degree of authority and power. That seems kind of strange. I wrestle with that. But even Martin Luther, the great reformer in Germany, said, Satan is God's Satan. Satan has been allowed a certain degree of authority and power that is at his disposal. Hence the seven crowns, which imply his exercise of rule on this earth, and the 10 horns, with the idea that horns are symbolic of strength and power. Even in the temptation in Matthew 4, Satan says, listen, I'll give you these kingdoms if you just fall down and worship me. That was a legitimate claim on his part. Kind of weird. Walvoord says this, at verse 3, there is a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. From similar descriptions in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13, this beast represented Satan's control over world empires in the Great Tribulation. Revelation 12:9 identifies the dragon as Satan. The color red might indicate the bloodshed related to this period. The 10 horns presented symbolically the 10 kings in Daniel chapter 7 who reigned simultaneously with the coming world ruler and who were mentioned both in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13, end of quote. Wiersbe says this, with regard to the dragon, red is associated with death, Revelation 6:4, and Satan is a murderer, John 8:44, end of quote. So we come to verse 4. Verse 4, which describes in symbolic form the red dragon's tail that swept a third of the stars out of heaven, heading them earthward. And it brings up two opposite views that have good arguments, but they're opposite views. In all honesty, I'm kind of leaning towards one, by the way. You're saying, well, listen, Pastor, you're up here behind the sacred desk, and you're supposed to have this all figured out. Well, I don't. And I'm just being honest with you. In all honesty, I have not fully resolved this in my own mind, though I have a leaning. Therefore, I will simply share the two views, and you can do your own wrestling in Revelation. One view proposes that these one-third of stars are fallen angels who now have the character of demons and the destiny of destruction, for their allegiance is to Satan. When Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. Okay? The other view, and this kind of comes in Daniel chapter 8, 10, and 24, in a contemporary history of the Maccabees, the other view proposes that these one-third of stars swept out of heaven are the persecuted tribulation saints. Totally opposite view. So it's either fallen angels or tribulation saints being persecuted and who are trampled by Satan. And this would fit Daniel's analogy in chapter 8. With regard to Satan's fallen status, Isaiah states the following. Once again, some of the most beautiful, powerful words in expressing something. Oh my goodness, Isaiah is the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. How you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who defeated nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I, notice how much I is used here. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Think of that motion. Down. 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 Keep thinking of that. Verse 5 is both symbolic and literal. The Son of God, of male gender, which means a lot regarding the great delusion of our day. Many genders. No, Jesus is male, born of a virgin, two genders. If that offends people, sorry. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. The Word of God makes it very clear. But that makes us unpopular. Yeah? What else is new? What else is new? Persecution. What else is new? Do you think you're going to get along with this culture and have them say, you're doing a great job, old Christian? If they do say that, there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us. Stand up in gentleness and love. But stand up. There are two genders. Jesus was a male. That I would even have to bring this up. This child is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We're going to be transformed from sheep, beloved, to mighty rulers with swords, and a day is coming. When it talks about the saints being vindicated, this is not an empty promise at all. And yet now we are called to love our enemies and to pray for them, to love them. Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron, which conveys the idea that rebellion and disobedience will no longer be tolerated. The nations during the millennial reign of Christ will toe the line that Jesus establishes. The nations will fall into line with the expectations of King Jesus, who will rule from Jerusalem. However, notice that the child was caught up to God in his throne. This is exactly what happened when Jesus was resurrected and ascended up to his Father. Presently, Jesus is super exalted at the right hand of God the Father in glory. Philippians, and being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That word highly exalted in the Greek is literally super exalted him, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The confession is vindication. Then we have this war in heaven and the archangel Michael versus the enormous red dragon, Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. Ah, there it is again. Down. Down. The great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. There's direction here. And it's mighty significant, the direction. I wonder. Verse 8 states that the dragon and his angels were cast from heaven. They lost the battle in heaven, and as powerful as Satan is, he and his angels were no match for the Archangel Michael and the angels under his authority. God didn't even have to involve himself in this conflict. Did you realize that? He's not even messing with it. He simply sends his created beings of obedient angels, go take care of this for me. When we consider how proud Satan is, this would indeed be a humiliating defeat. You almost can think of Goliath. You send me a dog, a boy, to come out and do battle with me, a boy? God says, I'm not going to mess with you, Satan. I'll just send one of my created beings. He'll take care of you. I don't have to do nothing with you. This event certainly shows the demise of this old serpent, the devil, in that he will lose access to heaven. His wretched schemes will be confined to the planet Earth, and he will be in a rage. Remember, Herod was enraged. He will be in a rage that will be directed at the inhabitants of the earth. This is dreadfully woeful. So we come to the third point of the outline, the wrath of the diminished dragon, the dragon's all-out war against the children of God. Scripture, Revelation. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down. There's that direction again. Down. Down. That is significant. The one who accuses them before our God day and night, he has been thrown down. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Are you kidding me? Only God could orchestrate this. You mean our greatest victory is in our Savior being put to death and shedding his blood? Yes. Only God could design this. God took some of the weakest things that we think as of human beings and used that to be the greatest victory. God wiggled his little fingers and I'm going to show you how things really are run here, Satan. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, every day when we walk with Christ, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony, we too have a testimony in this day. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. To be so in love with a covenant God, to be so in love with a God who's made a covenant with us, to be so in love, that even to the issue of sacrificing our life for him, that kind of love. Oh my goodness. For this reason, rejoice. You heavens and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea. And in the sea, in the Hebrew mindset, it's confusion and chaos. Because the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing, once again, his pride operating, knowing that it only has a short time. Then why does he keep fighting so hard? Because he's proud. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of great eagle, this would be idea of a quick escape, a quick deliverance. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for times and half a time away from the presence of the serpent. I tend to take this as a literal place that God has in mind to protect. There are other views. And that's fine. And the serpent hurled water like a river out of his mouth. You know, this idea of water to destroy, okay? Just like the Red Sea falling on those Egyptians, except now it's the children of God that he's trying to destroy with a flood. So water's a flood, that's destruction. And the serpent hurled like water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, beautiful metaphors here, and drank up the water, beautiful symbolism, which the dragon had hurled out of his mouth. So the dragon was what? Well, he's going to be consistent with his character, isn't he? So the dragon was enraged. Nothing new there. enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Quoting Johnson. This anonymous hymn in chapter 12, this doxology, which interprets the great battle of the preceding verse, has three stanzas. The first, verse 10, focuses on the victorious inauguration of God's kingdom and Christ's kingly authority. The second, verse 11, calls attention to the earthly victory of the saints as they confirm the victory of Christ by their own identification with Jesus in his witness and death. The third, verse 12, announces the martyrs' final victory, woe to the earth because of the devil's ejection and impending demise, end of quote. Verses 13 through 17 present us with powerful symbolic imagery that relates how Satan tries to destroy the Messianic community. His efforts fail as God miraculously intervenes in protecting the Messianic community. Yet the devil doesn't give up and seeks to make war on others who belong to the Messianic community. There are different views on that, by the way. I'm giving you mine. Just a thought. The war in heaven and the activity of Satan mentioned in verse 10 make me wonder about something. Since Satan will no longer have access to the throne of God, since he has been kicked out of heaven, his efforts confined to earth, does this mean that his career of accusing the saints will come to an end at that moment? Down, down, down. The saints, up, up, up. Now there was a day when the sons of God, which I think are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them of all things. This verse in Job implies that Satan was in the presence of God before the throne of God, and what was he doing? He was accusing Job. Just how significant is the fact that Satan will no longer have access to heaven where God's throne is? What an amazing and remarkable possibility. Though I speculate, is this the end of his career as our accuser? Is this a moment when that happens? I think about that. One thing is spelled out for sure in verse 11. That old accuser, Satan, with that foul wagging tongue directed against the saints, is no match for the saving and cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. Oh my goodness. The blood of the Lamb. The red dragon bloodshed. The blood of the Lamb, a king who gave his life out of love for his servants. The blood of the Lamb cleanses the repentant sinner. The blood of the Lamb makes the foulest wretch clean who confesses and repents. The blood of the Lamb washes away the spots and stains of sin from the piercing and flaming eyes of the holy and righteous God, who's the supreme judge of all creation. Nothing is hidden from his sight. It is the blood of the Lamb that makes possible the very reality that we are clothed with the very righteousness of Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. No lake of fire for those who are in Christ, who are Christ followers. You know, Gary's been challenging us to read the book of Revelation in one setting. So I thought, okay, I need to get on that. I should have done a long time ago, but okay. So I'm on the plane. I'm on United. I'm on a flight to United. And I got my commentary, but this commentary happens to have the scriptures in it as well. And so, okay. I read Revelation from chapter 1 all the way to the very end. And you know what hit me? The great lake of fire. It says where the sulfur never burns out and the torment never ends. Not a false humility here, folks. But I read that and I'm sobered. Because you know what? That's what I deserve. That's an unpopular message today. That is what you deserve. And think about that. It's unsettling. very unsettling and very sobering. But you know what? It's by thinking about the lake of fire and what we deserve that we were once condemned, that is just how effective and powerful the cleansing blood of Christ on that cross is on that day that he willingly became the sacrificial lamb. Oh my goodness, he has literally saved us from the great lake of fire, folks. Hell is not just some kind of crazy idea that mean-spirited Christians came up with. It's a holy God who came up with it. And he saved us from it. Really? We were condemned, but no longer. Oh my goodness, the power of the blood of the Lamb. So the words of John the Baptist ring out true and loud. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are brought up and up. Access to the very throne of God. We're brought up. Satan is being brought down. Martyrdom. Revelation 12:11 reminds us of the ultimate commitment to Christ Jesus. It is a verse that shows how resilient God's gift of faith to his children can be under the most severe conditions, that Christians who are being persecuted literally love their persecutors and pray for them. Amazing. Those who are willing to sacrifice their very lives to stay true to Christ have embraced in their hearts and minds to the fullest extent the eternal reality of the kingdom of God. The prize of knowing Christ and the privilege of kingdom residence will not be denied to those faithful martyrs. Wiersbe says this, Satan's strategy is to persecute God's people and devour them if possible, 1 Peter. He has special hatred for the Jewish people, folks, and has been the power behind anti-Semitism from the days of Pharaoh and Haman to Hitler and Stalin. Finally, in the middle of the tribulation, there will come a wave of anti-Semitism such as the world has never seen. But God will protect his people during those 3.5 years, apart from the 144,000 who are sealed and protected. A believing remnant of Jews will survive this very troublesome time. OneForIsrael.com. Jews are getting saved. You should go to that website and hear their testimonies. Jews are getting saved, folks. You ought to hear their testimonies. Go to that website and listen to them. They're 9 minutes long. We are not told where God will protect them or who it is that will care for them. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse 15 through 21 will take on special meaning for those believing Jews who live in the end days. End of quote. Beloved, when it comes to anti-Semitism, just look at what's happening in the news today and even among some of our own politicians in Congress. Jesus' words. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must go down to get things out of the house, must not go down to get things out of the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those women who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Moreover, pray that when you flee, it will not be in the winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. And if those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or he's over here, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will provide great signs and wonders, great signs and wonders. You see, Satan has power, folks. Don't kid yourself, man. Great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You know what that says? They're going to be very convincing. That goes right in line with him being the deceiver of the nations. Behold, I've told you in advance, Jesus says. So a summary of Satan. We're getting ready to get towards a close, so hang in there with me, guys. A summary of Satan. Revelation chapter 12 teaches us a great deal about the character and activities of Satan. At this point in the outline, I want to give you a summary of Satan's character, characteristics, his character, and his activities. His titles certainly paint a picture of his character. He is the devil. The very word evil is the root of that word. He is the red dragon, a fierce creature to be abhorred. He is the old serpent, the creature he used to deceive Eve, in which, tragically, Adam willingly went along in the transgression. And then we come to this word, excels. Well, you're probably thinking, oh, you're going to talk about things that excel, then you must be done talking about Satan. No, I'm talking about Satan. The following statement is really shocking if we will take a mere moment to ponder it. Satan excels in numerous areas that are quite appalling, but he excels. He excels in deceiving individuals and the nations. He excels in accusing the saints before God in a continuous fashion. He excels in rebellion against God and taking a third of the angels with him back in the day. He excels in pride, which became his downfall. He excels in the persecution of the saints to the point that for a period of time, they are overwhelmed. Satan empowers the beast, who is the Antichrist. With regard to persecution, Revelation 13:6 and verse 7 states, "And he, the Antichrist, opened his mouth, the beast, in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is, those who dwell in heaven. He excels in blasphemy. "It was also given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, people, language, and nation." Satan excels in ravaging and in causing great carnage and a spirit of great wrath, even though he knows his days are numbered, and he knows it, yet he continues in rebellion with his fist shaking in the face of God. His destiny is doom, and yet there is not one, get this, guys, get this. I know this is a long sermon. We're almost done. Get this, though. His destiny is doom. And yet there is not one shred, not one ounce of remorse or repentance that beats in the wretched and very wicked heart of that old snake. No compassion. None. He even treats his own unto destruction. Yes, Satan excels in every way imaginable with his evil imagination in loving and promoting wickedness and sin. In such moral filth, he revels and rejoices. He rejoices in destroying others and bringing as many as he can to join him in the great lake of fire yet to come in Revelation. Satan is the fullest expression of the ugliness of self-centered pride and the havoc it wreaks. Revelation 12 says, "Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you," down once again, "oh, with great wrath." So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. In Revelation, regarding our series, we have come to the place in the book that comments on Satan's wrath. John's statements of Satan's wrath will be further elaborated in the next several chapters of Revelation. The enemy's wrath develops quite a commentary in the following chapters, as we will see. And so, in conclusion, Satan's proteges, are all those minions throughout history who have attained the infamous title of being antichrists, who modeled themselves after the ultimate antichrist, the devil incarnate, the very antichrist that we find later on in this book. I come to a close. However, the very rug has been pulled out from under the feet of that footless old serpent. The clock is ticking and the time is at hand. The sands are racing through the neck of that hourglass, and the arch enemy will be had. The decrees, the purposes, and plans of the sovereign Lord cannot be frustrated, undone, or changed, no matter how strongly the enemy may try to challenge them. The Apostle John shows us in a very vivid way the downfall of Satan. The red dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, he's going down, down, down. He will be cast out of heaven, going down. He will be confined to the earth in his devilish activities, going down. Ultimately, he will be cast in the great lake of fire, going down, down, down forever. Jesus had an amazing insight. Jesus saw this coming and he made comment of it with great joy in his heart. In Luke, it says this, "Now the 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name,'" the power of Jesus' name. "And Jesus said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" Down, down, down. "Behold, I have given you authority to walk on snakes and scorpions and authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Susan Hayes, rejoice. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rodney, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of you who have trusted in Jesus. Quoting once again the taunt song describing the fall of the king of Babylon in Isaiah and the fall of the morning star Lucifer, to which Luke chapter 10 alludes to, also relates to Revelation 12:9. When the disciples exorcise demons, the forces of evil are shaken, symbolizing the feet of Satan himself. End of quote. He's going down. Thy kingdom come, see. The consummation of the age and the coming kingdom of God and his Christ hang over Satan like a foreboding and looming cloud filled with catastrophic disaster for him. Those wonderful phrases in the Lord's Prayer, next time you say the Lord's Prayer, let it hit you. Thy kingdom come. That's a good down. Oh, that's a good one. Come on down, kingdom. That's good. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very phrases of the Lord's Prayer are coming to full fruition. Come again, Lord Jesus. You come down, for your coming down is something that lifts us up. It is finally at hand, dear saints, precious children of God. Satan is done. Take comfort, beloved. God and Christ are in charge, and it has ramifications that are related to some very impressive items or realities. Salvation has come. It's come down to us. That's a good down. God's power has come. It's come down. Good. Thy kingdom will come down and raise up. Good. The authority of his Christ has come to us. The blood of the Lamb avails. It trickled down the cross. And that's a good down. The blood of the Lamb is effective. The saving power of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb brings victory to the saints. Rejoice, glory to God. Rejoice, glory to his Christ. Rejoice, glory to the Holy Spirit. Rejoice, children of God. Amen, amen, amen.